Let's just pray as we turn to God's word, shall we? Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God and you want to lead us as we seek to be followers of Jesus. And that is possible for us as we study your word and as you speak to us through it. Open our minds and our hearts now, Lord, as we turn there and we pray your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the summer period. Some of you have been away, some of you have about to go. It's good to see those back who've been, and we trust others who are still away are having a good time. But it's a good time for reading books. Anybody read any good books recently? I'm not going to ask which ones, but if you have, then yeah, there's a few good. Nice to see a few readers around. There's some pretty good books around, aren't there? And for this month, as I was saying last week, for this month, we're having a sort of mini series which was suggested to me from a book that I read recently called The Five Festal Garments by Barry Webb. And he's written this book. It's some reflections on what the Jewish tradition calls the Megaloth, or the five scrolls. They're the five short Old Testament books that you never read. Okay? Probably. They're books that the Jews really found difficult to know what they would do with them either. And so they have been allocated to each of the five great Jewish festivals. And on those festivals, the whole book is read as a reminder of one aspect or another of what the festivals were about. At Passover, for example, they read the Song of Songs. And then at Pentecost, they read the Book of Ruth. On the 9th of Ab, which is the time when they remember the destruction of Jerusalem, they would read the Book of Lamentations. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Book of Ecclesiastes, and at the Feast of Purim, the Book of Esther. Now, some of you were here last week. What was the theme of the Book of the Song of Songs? Love. Yeah, that's not too hard, is it? It's a love song. Anybody remember what I said the theme of the Book of Ruth was? Kindness, yes. And Lamentations? Suffering. Then we came to Ecclesiastes. Vexation. Well done. Vexation. Feeling frustrated and almost cross. And finally, Esther. Deliverance. Sought salvation, but deliverance. Yes, and these are the Barry Webb in his book says they're like garments that we can put on, which we need at various times in our lives. And each of these books are very different. Perhaps you like different books, so we had a number of hands go up, but I wonder what your favourite type of book is. I'm sure if I was to ask, they'd all be really deep theological books that you've all read and want to impress me with. But some people like crime books, don't they? Others like thrillers or sci-fis or romances and so on. Well, last week we were looking at a love song, the Song of Songs. And this week we're looking at what might be called a love story. Bit of light relief, you might feel. I had some positive comments after last week's sermon, but mostly people seem to feel glad that one's out the way. I don't know quite why. I think it was wonderful to be reminded of the fact that in God's plan, the relationship between a man and a woman can be a beautiful thing. And somebody said, it's not often you go to church and the soundbite you go away with is heaven is even better than sex. But whatever, Song of Songs was last week. This week, we come to the Book of Ruth. Ruth is a charming little romance. It's gentle. It's kind. It's accessible. And certainly it's not as awkwardly embarrassing as the Song of Songs was. It's about real people. It's about people who've been given names. Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, they're the central characters. But most of the others are named as well. Even the people who are just there at the beginning and disappear out of the story immediately. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, Orpah. We're going to read just the first five verses to set the tone. And then we'll have a quick run through the story as we think of this book this morning. Just read Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So the story is set for us. We're told when it happened. It happened during the history of the book of Judges. We're told of a general problem. There was a famine. And we're told of a personal problem. There at the end of that section we read, Naomi was left without. The first problem was solved almost immediately. The famine was solved by going to Moab. But the second isn't really solved until the end of the book. It's the core of the whole story. The whole book is about solving that problem, that personal problem that Naomi had. It's not a parable. It's a history. It's a history about a certain man and a certain woman who lived at a certain place in time. And it's all about the realities of life. Because life isn't a bed of roses, is it? It isn't all Song of Solomon. It isn't all wonderful, everything flowing along well. If it is a bed of roses, it's certainly the very thorny variety. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is discovering some of the situations people have to face, sometimes being asked to stand along with them during those times. And as I just look around this morning, I know there are few, if any, sitting here who haven't had real difficulties in their lives. Some experiencing them perhaps right now. And Naomi certainly had it tough, didn't she? And tragically in her, it settled over the years, this situation which she had to face. It settled into a depressed bitterness, which failed to appreciate that she wasn't totally alone. It's so sad, I think, where we finish there. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. It doesn't talk about what she still had, two very loving daughters-in-law, or the fact that she had enough food to eat now, and so on. Overwhelming her was her sense of loss. And even when she returns to Bethlehem, and Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, insists on going with her, listen to her comments at the end of the chapter, in verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned home, accompanied by Ruth. All Naomi can see is that she has nothing. "The Lord has brought me back empty." The story is really beautifully crafted, because even in the midst of the bitterness, the writer gives us a glimpse of hope there at the end of the first chapter. Verse 22, she returns, arriving as the barley harvest was beginning. That's a clear way of saying the famine is over. She's back at a time when you can eat, when there is plenty again. And so as we move into chapter 2, things begin to look up for the two women. Ruth goes out to find a bit of food, and she just happens to meet a relative who takes quite a fancy to her. And when she reports this to her mother-in-law, Naomi, Naomi realizes that he is actually one of the people who by law has a responsibility for them. In our translations, they're called a kinsman redeemer. Somebody who the law says should buy back the property and things to make sure that the name doesn't die out of this family. And so we find towards the end of chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 20, that Naomi is beginning to acknowledge that this coincidence is a mark of God's kindness to them. "The Lord bless him," Naomi says about Boaz. He, the Lord, hasn't stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. This man is our close relative, one of our kinsmen redeemers. So the story is beginning to look up. Perhaps God hasn't abandoned me, thinks Naomi. And from this point on, Naomi's thoughts, as lots of mother-in-laws do, goes into overdrive. And she goes on to do all she can to give the help she can for this relationship to develop. The excuse for contact will soon be gone. Ruth's been helping in the harvest. Well, the harvest is more or less over now. What's going to be done? And so in best Baldric fashion, she comes up with a cunning plan. Ah, go along, she says. Go along when they're winnowing, when they're doing the threshing. Turn up when he's had a hard day's work, when he's got a full stomach, when he's had a few beers. Wait till he's fast asleep, and then. How do you wake up a man? Uncover his feet. Move the duvet away, and before long he'll notice. Strange that, isn't it? If your feet get cold, you just can't sleep. And when that happens, Boaz is both thrilled and surprised at what he wakes up to. Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 9. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, cold feet. And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You haven't run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all you ask. And so he promises to do what he can for them. He's a true gent. And he makes sure that her reputation isn't spoilt. He protects her by making sure that she goes before anybody's noticed. And he provides by giving them even more food to go home with. It's all looking pretty good. But as always in a good story, there's a complication arrives. A complication that might thwart the plan for happiness. There's actually a closer relative who has a right over Naomi's life. And this is where we discover that Boaz is just as crafty as Naomi is. And chapter 4 goes on to explain how he manages the situation. With true diplomatic skill, he engineers in front of witnesses so that the other man decides he wants nothing to do with the responsibilities of Naomi and Ruth. And so, as a result, the other party hands the rights to redeem the property over to Boaz, and included that, he hands over Ruth and the right to marry her. And so everything ends happily. Not just in a romantic wedding, which is more or less where Song of Solomon ends, but in the arrival of a baby. And all the people said, "Ah, what a lovely story." Okay, we lads think that's done now. Let's turn back quickly to the book of Judges. There's some fighting and blood and stuff there. But it's still good to know, isn't it, that the book of Ruth is there, declaring that things do end happily sometimes. Is that it, though? Is that really all this story is there for? A little domestic cameo to warm our hearts. Why is it in the Bible? Well, as we mentioned last week with the Song of Songs, the book of Ruth is another book that's wandered around in tradition as people have tried to work out where it should fit in the Bible. The Jews weren't sure. One place, time, they put it immediately following the book of Proverbs because they felt Ruth and Naomi were the ultimate examples of virtuous women, the sort of woman that the book of Proverbs ends up with in chapter 31. Other people said, no, it actually belongs just before the book of Psalms because it leads into David and his songs. But generally, it's settled where we've got it now, following the book of Judges, as a counterbalance to so much that has happened there. And so I think in the book of Ruth, there are two main reasons and lessons we can learn from it. And first of all, we find that Ruth is a wonderful example of true law-keeping. The person who wrote the book of Ruth wants us to place it like Joshua and Judges, just following the giving of the law, the Torah. In many ways, this little book is a powerful, positive example of what Judges shows negatively. If you read Judges, it's all about what happens repeatedly as the nation ignores the law of God. But Ruth is an example of what happens when the law is obeyed. Judges is all about failure. And Ruth reminds us that actually success is also possible. How does the law relate? How does God's law work in everyday life? The story starts off, just like most of the book of Judges, with an act of a lack of faith. An Israelite man in trouble in Israel taking his family away. It was hard in Bethlehem, but how much harder it was going to prove for that family being in Moab. They might have practical material things, but they lost the things that were most important. And then when Ruth and Naomi return, although it's to a small community where living out the law is seen as natural. First of all, the law regarding gleaning. This was how Ruth managed to find a means to support her mother-in-law. And that's a law which is there throughout the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In Leviticus chapter 19, for example, and it says this quite clearly. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. When you're gathering in the fruit, leave the bits that you drop so the poor people can come and pick them up. That was a law. And we find it just being accepted naturally in that little town of Bethlehem. That, yeah, of course the farmers will do that. And then you have the law of the kinsman redeemer. Again, we find that in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 25, the law is spelled out for us. 25, verse 25. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. And then there's some details about exactly how that works out. As well as that, we find the role of the elders at the gates, the sort of parish council, being there to sort things out. Any small disputes, they are there for. And again, in Deuteronomy, we find them being part of the system of local governments. Here was a little town in Israel in the time of the judges, living out the law of God. The interesting thing is, though, that while they were living out those laws very specifically and very exactly, there were other laws that they seemed to treat much more flexibly. There was a law, for example, about marriage called the Levirate Marriage Law. And that law said that if a brother died, or a man died without having a child, then his brother should take the wife and marry. And then if he died, so it would go on. It was the law that was used in that story we were looking at in Luke a few weeks ago. But we don't see them keeping that law very much here. The baby Obed, when he's born at the end of Ruth, is viewed as Naomi's and Boaz's. There's no mention of Elimelech, no mention of Chilion. And even more of a problem for many commentators, past and present, is the apparent breaking of a law that God had given, which said Moabites can never be part of God's people. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6, talk about that. For 10 generations after Moab was so nasty to Israel when they were trying to come into the land, God said a Moabite should never be a part of God's people. So what is the story telling us? That we can pick and choose? Keep the laws that you like and leave out the laws you don't? Well, certainly the writer doesn't try to ignore Ruth's background. He keeps pointing out that Ruth was a Moabitess. He keeps calling her that throughout the story. What I think we have here is a wonderful example of the spirit of the law overriding the letter of the law. It appears that the whole community accepts that Ruth's status as a widow and a landless foreigner overrides the fact she was a Moabitess. Because so much of God's law is about how we have to look after the widows and those who haven't got any ability to provide for themselves. It's a real reminder to us, I think, to those who tend to legalism, who want to just know the rules, and we're going to stick with the rules no matter what, to that harshness. The book of Ruth tells us life isn't that straightforward. That the law of God was also adamant that widows and foreign residents and the dispossessed had to be provided for, most generously. And that's where this overriding theme of kindness is very much the key in this story. It's mentioned a number of times. Ruth mentions kindness in her prayer for her daughters-in-law. May God be kind to you once I've left, she says in chapter 1. Kindness is meant, is part of her praise as she hears that Ruth has met Boaz. In chapter 2, verse 20, she says, the Lord is showing kindness to us again. And it's there in Boaz's awareness of what he receives from Ruth in chapter 3, verse 10. How kind you are. Seems that Boaz was probably a much older man. He calls her his daughter, first of all. And he says to her that you haven't gone after younger men. There's nothing all that much attractive in me, thinks Boaz, and yet you have accepted, you come into this culture. And you see, that is what the spirit of God's law is. It's about kindness, or as some translations have it, loving kindness. We have it in Micah chapter 6. One of the prophets, and he says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and that's that word kindness, and to walk humbly with your gods. That sums up the law much more than keep everything that I have said. That isn't why God gave the law. God gave the law to manage and provide and govern. Which is why Jesus also, when he was talking to the Pharisees, could say words like this: woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you give a tenth of your spices and mint, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is why many people feel, and the Jews felt, that Ruth fits so perfectly at Pentecost. Because Pentecost is about the first fruits, giving God thanks for the first evidence of his goodness in a year. But it's also the time that they remember the giving of the law. The first sign of God's covenant promises was that he gave them a law to live by. Song of Songs was about Passover, about redemption. It's all about extreme love. But the fulfilling of the law is all about that most gentle of virtues, kindness. If you want to show the true heart of God, show kindness to somebody, the book of Ruth tells us. Pentecost was about the giving of the law. But of course, for us, we understand it's also about the giving of the one who inspired the law, the Holy Spirit, the one who would write the law on our hearts, the one whose fruit includes kindness. Galatians chapter 5, 23, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness, and the others. Is kindness the same as love? Well, interestingly, the word love is only found once in the book of Ruth, and it's found in chapter 4, verse 15, and perhaps it's found in the most unlikely places, because it isn't the love this time between a man and a woman. It's not about how Ruth feels to Boaz or him to her. It's about a young foreigner and her aged mother-in-law, who never actually ever really appreciates it. Chapter 4, verse 15. Your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons. Naomi was thrilled when she got a son to be able to call a grandson. She was thrilled at the way God had provided, but even at the end, she never really says thank you to Ruth. It's the others in the village who have to come and say, look, Ruth should be more important to you than seven sons, the way she's stood by you. That is true love. Out of kindness grows love. is the message of Ruth. But not only is this story an example of true love keeping, it's also, I think, secondly, a great lesson in how God fulfills his plan. The scriptures present us with a united account of God's dealing with man, what you might call salvation history. And this little book is spliced into that by the way it begins and the way it ends. It begins by saying, in the time of the judges, and it ends by saying, he was the son, and he was, David was the outcome of this relationship. In fact, the marriage itself in chapter 4, verse 13, is framed by references to the glories of the past and the glories to come. In chapter 4, 13, it talks about both Boaz taking Ruth and she becoming his wife. But just before that, the women have been praying that the offspring the Lord gives you will be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. It's looking backwards. But then, as it goes on, it says, may this child become famous throughout Israel. May he renew your life and sustain you. And then the book ends by referring to the fact that the child would be the grandfather of the great King David. This story, you see, of this little family is part of the history of God, saving not just his people, but the whole world. But you notice, if you read the story, read it this afternoon, there are no miracles. There are no prophecies. There's no great national events that are remembered. It's a thoroughly mundane, domestic, local story. It tells us that the divine workings of God throughout history are often hidden, are often what might be called providential. They lie underneath rather than on the surface. It's a wonderful reminder to us that God's work is continuous. It isn't just at those great times when massive things are happening and everybody says, oh, look at that. It's going on in the individual little lives of God's people. It's advancing just as really when miracles are absent as when they are present. Do we say, God, send revival? Yes, we should pray for that. Do we say, Lord, we want to see miracles happening here? Yes, that might be wonderful. But don't think God's not at work just because things are happening in a gentle, slow, quiet way. Sometimes God saves with signs and wonders, but at other times, we might even say much more usually down through the ages, he works in the day-to-day providential workings of life. His kindness is found in the way his people treat each other on a daily basis. We long sometimes for the sensational and the miraculous and the unique, but no less important to the Lord is the faithful, obedient, kind application of his standards and guidelines in the day-to-day responsibilities of our lives. How we treat the poor, how we treat foreigners, how we stand up and play our part, how honourable we are in our relationships. These are the things that really further the kingdom of God and always have done and always will. They are the things that often have the most lasting effect. Revivals come and go, and a generation later, perhaps it's all, if only it was like it was then. Think of the story of those judges, those charismatic judges who rode up and did wonderful things, and then they went, and their lasting effect was negligible. And then think of this little family, which had lasting, dramatic effects within God's plan, though they had no idea. Obed gave birth to Jesse, who was the father of David. Perhaps you think sometimes your life, I might think my life, is just so mundane. We're out of the center of things. Nobody's going to notice what's going on in our lives. But be sure, if you are faithfully trying to show kindness to others according to God's way and God's plan for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, then who knows what God can do? How many testimonies of the great and the good refer back to their grandmother's influence? That Sunday school teacher who was there for them, the youth worker who showed interest in them,
the next door neighbour. We don't see the bigger picture, but never forget there is one. And Ruth is set to remind us of that. Do you realise it's from the book of Ruth that the New Testament decides to start? Matthew 1 picks up from the end of Ruth. Remember, it starts with that long list of names, just like Ruth ended. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The covenant God at the beginning of Matthew hasn't forgotten his people. For all the famine in the land, the fact that there'd been no prophets for so long, his kindness has always been at work. And now, as the New Testament starts, the time has come and Jesus is born. In that list in Matthew, Boaz the Redeemer is linked with Ruth, but also with Boaz's mother, Rahab. Foreign women from forbidden cultures, but part of God's salvation history through the kindness of God to that promise that he made to Abraham. Through you, all nations will be blessed. You see, the loving kindness of God doesn't just build up Israel. It draws in the Gentiles, you and me, to share in those blessings. And let's remember, all this can happen quietly through the ongoing, continuous, providential work of God. Barry Webb finishes up by saying, "This garment is to be worn festally in celebration of the kindness that has been shown to us, but it's also to be worn quietly. For to put on kindness is to clothe ourselves with the very character of God himself." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this quiet little book. In such turbulent times, there were groups of your people just getting on with seeking to live in a godly way. And out of that quiet faithfulness, your plan was being fulfilled. May that be a reminder to us of how you often work in and through us. May we never think that our lives are of no consequence. That act of kindness in the name of Jesus to somebody in need is not really important. Give us your heart, we pray, Father God. And help us to know that your will be done. Sometimes wonderfully through sensational, miraculous events, but far more often through the ongoing faithfulness of your people to love you first and love their neighbours themselves. We pray that would be our experience in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Of course, the great significance of the book of Ruth in the whole of God's plan is that through David came the Lord Jesus Christ, came David's greater son. And so much of the image of this redeemer kinsman idea is picked up in the fact that we needed to be brought back. We were lost. We were without hope, vulnerable. But Jesus came. And he has done what is necessary for us to be right with God, central to his purposes. Jesus came and died in your place and in my place to buy us into the family of God, if we will only put our faith and trust in him. I wonder if you've ever recognized God's great central plan for salvation for you, that he wants to include you in that. If you've not, please don't let this little book just slip by on that other level. Understand that Boaz is also a picture of Jesus. And he wants to come and buy us into the family of God so that we can truly know his blessing and bring glory to him. We're going to sing a song which reminds us of that. There's a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. He's the precious Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Holy One. So we want to say thank you for sending your Son and your Spirit until the work is complete. Let's stand together and sing.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own.
just say if anybody would like to pray about any of the things mentioned or coming to know Jesus for yourself, people will be down at the front. Do make your way here after the service. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.